Actually, this section that we're discussing had its beginning early in our in the chapter, verse 1, going down through verse 21 of the text. That's the entirety of the section where we've been discussing the Christian's walk, characterized as walk in love in verse 1 through 7, walk in light in verses 8 through 14, and then a walk in wisdom in verses 15 through 21. So that's basically where we are in our lesson today, the walk of wisdom. And I'd like to read again verses 15 through 21. So read along with me. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. And actually, we'll just go down through verse 17 to start off, because we're going to talk a little bit about the verses in 18 through 21 talking about singing as a separate part. So just read verses 15 through 17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now we actually begin at the very end of our time together, we begin this section by noting the first question: what is a circumspect walk? And you remember, we defined circumspect on that occasion as exact or accurate, and illustrated it in a number of ways. One, as a high wire performer would walk along the high wire, or perhaps one who is a bit infirm in their walk would be very careful with regard to the steps that they take so they not fall. That idea of being very careful, of not being foolish in your behavior or lacking in discretion, but instead, as Proverbs 4 said, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all of your ways be established. That's from Proverbs 4, verses 25 through 27. So that's the circumspect walk that we discussed. The second question is the one that we're going to pick up with in our lesson this morning. And that is how it is, or how can we as Christians redeem the time? How can we redeem the time? It's a reference to the 16th verse, which calls upon us to redeem the time because the days are evil. You look at that word redeem. We talk about the redemptive blood of our Lord. The concept of redemption or redeeming is the purchase of a particular thing. There is a price that must be paid. And that's the concept of redemption here. So it means to buy up for your use or benefit, redeeming the time. I'm going to emphasize a little bit more about that. Did you have something
to do? I want to comment on circumspect.
Okay, go ahead.
Before we moved on.
Sure.
Jesus said something in Luke 9:62, which, of course, is what you were talking about. He said, no one having to put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And what Jesus was talking about is someone who would look back from the world from which they came. In other words, always look forward. As a plowboy, my dad would tell me, you pick out a tree, you head for that tree, and you'll have a long, straight furrow. You'll do that. But circumspectly doesn't mean that. Circumspectly comes from two root words. One means around, the other means to look. It means to look around. It doesn't mean to always be looking forward. And what he's talking about here, when he says that, not as fools but as wise, is be watchful for the dangers in the world that would turn you aside. So in other words, while you're doing this, look around and watch for the dangers.
Yeah, the precise walk, in order to be accurate in the sense of walking the correct path, there has to be that awareness of danger. So, anybody else? All right, then that next section, the concept of redemption. I just wanted to read to you a quote from Colley Caldwell in his commentary. I thought it was pretty appropriate here, his commentary on Ephesians. He said that the concept of redemption here, redeeming the time, means to pay the necessary price in effort and sacrifice to properly use the time. And when we talk about the word time here, it's kind of an interesting thing. Whenever you hear the word or read the word time, it typically has as its origin the Greek word chronos. And that's a word that we're fairly familiar with. In fact, another word for watches is a chronograph. And so that is an instrument that is used to tell time. But actually, the word that is used here, redeeming the time, is not that typical word, chronos, that is used to translate or is typically translated time in Scripture. This one is the word kairos, which is indicative of a season. And it is common. In other words, it's Christmas time. It's the season of Christmas, or it's it's winter time or summer time. But whenever it's used in that regard, in the way in which it's used here in this particular text, and you've heard this, a season can also be rendered as an opportunity. So when you look at that, it's a period of time, yes, but it's a time where there is a particular opportunity. We talk about youth, and in fact, in Ecclesiastes, about a part of that book, it talks about how important it is to remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. And that indicates that there is an opportunity that you have when you're young to remember the Lord. And that if you do so at that time, there are things, number one, that can be accomplished that you could not accomplish later in life. Secondly, there are dangers that are avoided in remembering the Lord when you're young. But so the idea here is opportunity. It's not simply an indication that you are to, in every moment, make sure that you're making the fullest you can of a particular minute or a particular hour or a particular day that you have. The idea here is more that whenever you have an opportunity to act in a righteous way, to accomplish something for the Lord, that you take advantage of the opportunities that you have. In fact, when we talk about life in general and our lifespan, it's been termed in a number of different ways. One that you are perhaps familiar with is that life consists of a series of choices. And so as you go through your life, you choose to do one thing or choose to another, and that leads to further choices and consequences as a result of those choices. But we could also say that life consists of a series of opportunities. So as you go day by day in your life, you come into contact with individuals, perhaps individuals who are in need of encouragement, people who are in need of teaching. You have opportunities to shine as a light in the world. You have opportunities to grow and increase your own strength and maturity as a child of God. And so the concept of redeeming the time has reference to making the most, doing whatever it requires, making the sacrifice, putting forth the effort to do the best that you can with the opportunities that you have, to grow and strengthen yourself as well as others. The Apostle Paul, if you remember, told Timothy to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, indicating that he needed to be sure that his own personal integrity and righteousness was as it should be, as well as giving himself over to a study of God's Word. And in the proclamation of that and in the accomplishment of that, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And so that's maybe an example of what we're talking about with regard to redeeming the time. Just making the most of the opportunities that you have to serve God and to be acceptable to Him. And there are some people, I think, that kind of misconstrue the concept of being a dedicated Christian, giving yourself wholly to the Lord. There are some who think that if I'm actually really doing that, then there will be no time left for anything else. And you have some who are especially diligent with regard to the service of the Lord, who will look askance at someone else who might have a hobby that they spend time with, or who may, because of necessity, be working extra number of hours at work, or who may even take the time to take an afternoon nap, because you should be using that time for the Lord. And that's that's kind of it's really there's a phrase that I'm trying to come across that's not coming to me, but an idealistic view of what it is to live a life of a Christian that actually is not shared by the Lord. The Lord recognizes that there is a time for needed recreation. The Lord recognizes that there is a time for working, a time for eating. And there are other aspects of our lives that do fill portions of our time. If we think about it, and I doubt very seriously very many people here get a full 8 hours sleep every night, but that's a third of our life. We had 8 hours sleep. That's one third of every single 24-hour day. And that's necessary. That's the way God designed us to be. So we're not saying that you have to basically wear yourself out or destroy your health or whatever in order to be acceptable to God. What it means is that you are to be diligent always with that mindset toward heaven, where you're doing everything you can to take full advantage of the opportunities you have to grow yourself and also to edify your brethren and finally to share the gospel with the lost. And if you're taking advantage of those opportunities, then it can be said you're redeeming the time. Brad, did you have something? I thought I saw a hand. Anybody?
Okay. Well, it seems to me that if you're that focused, then you shut out normal activities in your life, you become obsessive compulsive about it, and that's not going to draw a whole lot of people to Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, we're all reflective of our personalities and our behavior types, and if you're obsessive compulsive, I don't see how you can be beneficial to those
around. It can be destructive. And again, I don't want to minimize the importance of diligently serving the Lord and making that the impetus of our lives. But there are a couple of problems. And in fact, it's kind of an interesting thing. The Pharisees would be a good example in regard to this. The Pharisees had erected a lot of traditions that they used to flesh out God's law with regard to cleanliness or with regard to the observance of the Sabbath and other restrictions, things like that. The kind of interesting thing is when I had opportunity to go over to the Bible lands, and it was in Israel, there were a number of occasions we came across what were called mikvahs, which had reference to the ritualistic baths that were built at that time to fulfill not the law, but fulfill the rabbinic traditions that had been erected with regard to it, and how the Pharisees would never wash with unclean hands. And it was a very common practice at that time. You have individuals who would go and they would spend their time discussing and debating issues of the law at the local mikvah. And those individuals who were doing that were self-righteous. They had an exalted view of their own righteousness that caused them to be contemptible toward other individuals who were not as spiritually minded as they were. Where what you had in reality is the large majority, the common folk, who didn't have time to go to the mikvah because they had to work so hard to make food or to get food for their families to feed themselves. And so there was an elitism that came from that. I'm afraid that sometimes we can be guilty of the same. We are very diligent. We're spiritually minded. We're striving to do right. And we look askance at other individuals who, in our minds, are not as religiously minded as we are. Well, why is that? Because we don't see them or perceive them as being involved in the things of God as much as we are. Well, that's self-righteousness. That's the definition of self-righteousness. Now, again, whenever we talk about this, I almost feel compelled to give both sides of it, because there are also a lot of individuals who are not doing the things of God, and when you say, why aren't you doing it, they give that justification, well, I don't have time or such, and indicating that the priorities are not as they should be. So we've got both sides of it, but I just wanted to specifically point out that when the text talks about redeeming the time, it has reference to making whatever sacrifice or effort is necessary to take full advantage of the opportunities, the seasons that you have to accomplish things for the Lord. And it's not specifically referring to getting every single moment of every single day only on spiritual things, neglecting other things that are likewise important and required in the sight of God. So that's kind of the point that I was wanting to make. Dick, did you have something to add to that?
So this thing along with the scripture that speaking to the Christians, if you spend enough time living as the Gentiles live, does that fall into that?
Well, certainly with regard to the previous passage concerning the circumspect walk. Certainly, yeah. Again, when we're talking about the past, our past lifetime, it's an indication that in previous days, you were living unrighteously, and now you're to stop doing that and start living righteously. And certainly that ties in with this entire context. Not only the call to be circumspect in our walk and also to redeem the time, but actually the next verse, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. because the will of the Lord is the significant key to making our walk the straight walk that God intends it to be. Anybody else? Let us then go to that next section, or the next point, which is described in of course, my material as a practical application, and what constitutes true wisdom. And if you'll notice in verse 18, it says, or 17, it says, "Do not be unwise." So there is the possibility of being unwise. Now, God defines what is wisdom and lacking in wisdom or foolishness. And in fact, this term, unwise, in the translation, seems to be a rather politically correct or diplomatic way of indicating a person who is acting foolishly. That's a little bit unwise. We'll say this. And you idiot, why are you doing that? We'll say, well, that wasn't the wisest thing to do. But actually, this term is a very, very strong term. It's a term of derision. It's used in the Greek, typically the Greek word aphron, and it means to be without reason, to be senseless, to be foolish, to be stupid, to be lacking in reflection or intelligence. That's as it's defined, I believe, by Thayer. So it's a very strong term that he's saying here. So if an individual does not understand what God's will is on any particular subject, he's acting in a way that is not cognizant of what God has revealed to be the right way or the right decision to make. Well, that's a very foolish thing to do. It is an ignorant thing. It is something that causes a person to do, not willing to call someone stupid, at least it causes them to do stupid things, things that are disruptive and destructive to their own personal well-being, and often would be destructive and disruptive to their relationships toward others and the influence that they would show on other individuals. So, wisdom, as it is defined scripturally, is living in accord with. When we talk about wisdom, wisdom is a process of gaining knowledge and through maturity applying that knowledge in a correct way. So when we're talking about a wise action, it is a wise action that is informed by God's Word. The decision is made as we seek to rightly apply the principles that we have learned from God's Word to the decisions we make in our lives. It takes two things. It takes, one, the actual book knowledge. Secondly, it takes maturity so that we can say, okay, I've lived my life long enough to where I know by experience, or I know by witnessing the experience of others, that this is the way God's will is to be properly applied in the decision I'm about to make. And an individual who's lacking that maturity, there's a possibility that he'll take the book learning that he does know, but he won't apply it either appropriately or as effectively as someone who has more maturity would, more wisdom. So the two things are hand in hand. The emphasis that is placed in this particular text is the book knowledge. That is, we have to know. I suppose the wisdom comes in, or the discernment comes in understanding. But the point is that if you do not know what it is that God expects of you in any particular circumstance or decision that might arise in your life, and you act regardless, then you're going to act in a foolish way, an unwise way. And so there are, I suppose, a number of points that can be made with regard to this. The first one would be the importance of being prepared. I mean, think about this. If what you do is something comes up in your life, you say, okay, I don't know what to do here, so I'm going to take a break, I'm going to go and study God's Word, I'm going to find out, and then I'm going to do it. Well, it's good to do it if you're lacking in knowledge, but the practicality of that, to where, okay, I'm not going to apply myself to studying God's Word and having a ready repository of knowledge of His will in any circumstance, I'm only going to try to find it when I have a need of it. Well, you know, life happens. And if you're unprepared in any particular instance, either you're going to have to interrupt your life to go find out what God's will is before you make a decision, or else you're going to make a decision thinking it's probably okay when in fact it may not be. But it's not a practical thing. So the important thing is to be prepared. In other words, study beforehand. to gain that repository of knowledge so that whenever any circumstance or situation arises, you know, because you've already studied, because you've already become familiar with God's Word, what you're supposed to do in that particular instance. That's the best way of doing it. Having said that, if you're unsure, don't act. In other words, there are many individuals who have presumed to know God's will. It seems right to me, and after all, I'm informed by God's Word. I've studied it for a period of time, and it seems like this would be a good choice for me to make. But I don't know for sure. There's presumption there that's dangerous. And it's unwise. And when we're talking about acting, it has to do with moral decisions we might make. It has to do with making fundamental life-altering decisions without a consultation of God's Word and His will for man. Those kinds of things are very, very dangerous. And they are certainly not in accord with the idea of a circumspect walk. Certainly not in keeping with the idea of redeeming the time or taking advantage of every opportunity you have. The only way that can be done is if you have prepared yourself and have a working knowledge of the will of God. And that takes diligence, effort on our part. Okay? Yes, Chuck?
The passage I was looking at, while it demands out of necessity to have that knowledge, the word there is understanding or comprehension. Reminds me of my favorite passage in Proverbs that is in chapter 4, beginning of chapter 4. Let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget the turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing, or the first thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. See, you have to have knowledge to have wisdom, and you have to have knowledge to have understanding. Those are the two things that you're especially supposed to have. Wisdom and the understanding of the Lord.
Good, very good. There's another passage that I put down that is in the book of Job, in the 28th chapter, where Job is talking about wisdom. And he said to man, God said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. And so we're talking about a life that is, characteristically a life walking in the light with that desire and fear of the Lord. And that is the correct path to walk. And that ties in, I think, very well with those three verses, 50 through 70. All right, so with that in mind, we get now to a separate section. I just want to spend just a few moments, probably the remainder of the time, maybe not, but the remainder of the time probably this morning, in talking about singing and worship. Now, you'll notice that the actual contrast here has to do with the wise walk. In verse 18, he says, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So it's contrasting a circumspect walk, redeeming the time, that is wise because it understands the will of the Lord, with drinking, this drunkenness that is mentioned here, drunk with wine. So if we want to define what is an unwise walk, what is something that is wasteful of time and is not circumspect, then drinking would certainly be an example of that. Individuals who drink wine, what is the end result of that? It's the opposite of this order that is referred to in verse 15. It is instead something that leads to dissipation, ruin, destruction, chaos. Whenever I think of dissipation, that's kind of the idea that I get. When you use that term commonly, for example, with regard to a vapor or fog. Let's use fog in the morning. So you've got this bank of fog that is so thick that it looks like it's almost impenetrable. And certainly when you get into it, while you can still drive or walk through it, you can't see anything. But then after an hour or two, the fog dissipates. So I want you to kind of think of the process of dissipation. In other words, it just starts to kind of go away and disappear. And it's the indication of what is solid and constitutes form then eventually dissolves into chaos. And that's the concept of dissipation, which is an end result of becoming drunk, obviously. And I think, of course, again, this is a passage which specifically refers there to not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. But there is a contrast that is given here in verse 18. So it indicates that, it gives an indication as to why individuals drink. So the common reason why individuals drink is because the inebriating quality of alcohol is something that leads to a feeling of pleasure. Okay, so we recognize that that's the case. Someone drinks because they want to unwind. Someone drinks because they are sad. Someone drinks because they're worried. Someone drinks because they want to have a good time. So the effects of alcohol is something that is, in the minds of many, that which uplifts the spirits. But he says that, in fact, what it leads to is destruction, chaos, dissipation. If you want to uplift the spirits, then he says, rather than being drunk with wine, which is dissipation, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. In James, you'll remember in the 5th chapter of that particular text, if we're cheerful, sing a psalm. The idea of singing is that it accomplishes in a non-chemical and non-destructive way what so many people desire. And we can see that. You don't have to even consider the spiritual connotation of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, or singing as worship, to recognize that music is something that is uplifting and something that is enjoyable. We all recognize that. We might have particular genres of music that appeal to us more than others, but there's very few individuals who don't like music, or who have some kind of antagonistic view of music. Music is almost universally something that is enjoyed in some form or another. And so it serves a similar purpose in a righteous and beneficial way, whereas the desire to use chemicals to accomplish that mood altering is something that is destructive. And by the way, just as an aside, in the past I haven't felt quite as compelled to do this, but it's certainly important now, that when we talk about do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, understand that in the first century it wasn't common for people to smoke marijuana or use methamphetamines or other types of mood-altering drugs. In other words, alcohol has been, over the history of man, the go-to drug of choice in order to alter the chemistry of the mind in order to accomplish a change of spirits. But the same principle applies with regard to it. One of the things that is so amazing is when you begin to see these arguments that are made with regard to the legalization of marijuana in our time, they will try to emphasize the fact that there is no difference categorically between the use of alcohol and the use of other types of drugs that alter. And in fact, they'll emphasize or argue that the use of marijuana is less destructive than using alcohol. Those arguments that you hear with regard to legalization of marijuana, and they're legitimate. They're legitimate arguments. So when you've got an older person who's got a beer in his hand or a whiskey glass in his hand, and he's arguing with his kid about how you better not touch that filthy marijuana because it's, he doesn't have a leg to stand on with regard to making a distinction in any way except one, and that is one's legal and one's not, which is why there is that desire for the legalization of marijuana. And we know, if at least I feel that it's most probable, that that's going to happen, probably nationwide. I don't know how much longer, but there have been inroads made already, and it's not something that is, the back in the 1970s, I suppose, when I was in elementary school and middle school and high school, during that period of time, marijuana and drugs like that, those were scourges, just horrible, and no one can contemplate it. These days, even people who are respectable in society are advocating for the legalization of marijuana. So categorically, I don't know that you can make a distinction, other than whether it's legal or not. So It's going to be legal, which means people are going to be growing it, people are going to be buying it, people are going to be smoking it. And whatever happens in culture is going to have inroads in the church. And we just need to recognize that there is a moral equivalency between the use of any type of mood-altering drug in this regard, whether it be alcohol or marijuana or any other kind of a pharmaceutical that is used recreationally for the purpose of altering our minds. That leads to dissipation. It leads to chaos. It leads to destruction. And so it's certainly applicable there. What do we as Christians do in contrast to that? If we want to be uplifted, if we want to have our morose or moribund outlook in life, or the difficult trials and travails that we experience from day to day, to be changed to where we are happier and have peace, we sing songs of praise to God. That's how it's accomplished. That's what the Apostle Paul is arguing in the text. So I wanted to emphasize that, and that's the point I think to make, the central point of this. But again, anytime we talk about singing, it's important to note that there are individuals who advocate in Christian worship singing and playing mechanical instruments of music. So I just wanted very quickly to make note with regard to singing and worship that instrumental music, that is the use of organs, pianos, melodeons, or a full praise band with drums and guitars and all, which is something that is very common today, that those things are not found in the pattern of God's Word. So to establish that truth, I just want to do one thing very, very quickly. First of all, to note that there are some individuals who will say, so what? In other words, what do you mean there's not a pattern or authority? God doesn't care whether we use an instrument or not. I've heard that argument made quite often. So we'll first of all establish the truth that God does care. That God, in fact, requires us always to follow the pattern. There's a passage in the Hebrew letter in the 8th chapter where he's talking about the new priestly service and how God has established and authorized this new priesthood in Christ Jesus. And as he's talking about the way things are now under this new covenant, he makes a point concerning the practice of the old. And he talks about Moses, who was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Verse 5 of chapter 8, Hebrews 8, verse 5. And he said, this is what God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown you on the mountain. It's a phrase that we use from time to time to indicate that when God speaks, he expects us to do it the way he tells us to do it. It's not something that is a novel concept. It is not something that is sometimes true and sometimes not true. In every instance that we find, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when individuals depart from the pattern that God has established to do their own thing, they're guilty of presumption and they're guilty of iniquity. That is, they're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men rather than what God has revealed. So there is a pattern established. Now, having said that, the question is, with regard to worship in the New Testament, what is it that they did? Now, we can talk about prayer, which is certainly a part of it. We can talk about the establishment of the Lord's Supper. But when we talk about the worship that was done musically, as we're given instructions, as we are in this particular text, there in verse 19, to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What you find is that there is a very clear pattern that exclusively involves singing. Now, when someone says, well, it doesn't say we can't play, it doesn't say we can play. The fact is that although there were mechanical instruments of music that were found in the first century, they were not utilized in Christian worship. And in fact, it was not until centuries later that they began to be incorporated into Christian worship, all without the authority from God's Word. There are actually only 9 passages of Scripture. 2 of them which relate activities that were done prior to the establishment of the Lord's Church. Only 9 passages of Scripture which speak of worship to God musically. The first one is in Matthew chapter 26, second one in Mark 16. Both of those have reference to the time after Jesus' discourse to his disciples and the implementation of his supper, We were told after that they sung a hymn, and then they went to the Mount of Olives. So that's what Jesus and his disciples did on that fateful night, Matthew 26, Mark 16. In Acts chapter 16, we have an example. Paul and Silas, who were in chains, didn't have an instrument of music. I recognize that. Couldn't have played it if they had it because they were chained up. But nevertheless, what is it that they did? Acts 16 and 25, at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul talking about the Gentiles and their inclusion in the promises of God. He makes allusion to a prophecy. The Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy as it is written. For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul said, I will sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we are given a very, very similar exhortation given here in Ephesians. Again, the pen of the Apostle Paul, who says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Two more. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Hebrew writer, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise. Specifically, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And then finally, in James chapter 5, we alluded to that one earlier. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing psalms. Or sing psalms. Those are the only passages, other than the passage that we're studying this morning from Ephesians chapter 5, that say anything about musical worship to God in the first century church. That's it. That constitutes the pattern. It can only constitute the pattern. There are a number of principles that we can talk about which serve to establish why that is the exclusive pattern. The primary one is the requirement that we refrain from adding to what God has revealed. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, we are told that if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy or adds to these words, that there are curses or consequences for so doing. Looking at Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 7, concerning individuals who declared that they were serving Him, doing things in His name, when He said, I will say to you, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. I never knew you. Those who were teaching for doctrine men's commandments rather than His own commandments. Anytime an individual says that you can do this, if God hasn't said you can do it, then he's presuming he's doing it by his own will, by his own words, rather than the words of God. That's something that's condemned very clearly in Scripture. So if we look at the patterns established, we find that in the assembly, and when individual Christians were offering up worship to God, that what it was always was the fruit of the lips. Now, having established that, there's a point that needs to be made with regard to our text. We want to emphasize, first of all, the type of music that we offer up in worship to God. It is psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. It's something that's very common today for individuals to take secular songs and sing them in assemblies, or most commonly, patriotic songs that are sung in assemblies. That's not the type of song that God has authorized for us to sing. One of the really, really irritates me is the singing of the song Hallelujah. Is it Hallelujah or Hallelujah? What's the name of that song? Someone tell me. Who knows? It has reference to the David and
Hallelujah.
It's Hallelujah. Okay. And you think, well, that's Hallelujah. It's not only a secular song written by an individual who didn't, I don't think, even believed in God, but there are some really inappropriate lyrics and distortions of what God's Word teaches. There are allusions to spiritual things in it, to accounts in the Bible, but it's basically a song that is written that is referencing a sensual relationship a man has with a woman. But its intent is to sound worshipful, because the man's actually worshiping the woman. And you hear time and time and time again that song that is sung by religious groups. It just it's a horrible thing, but you hear it, it bothers me. But then there are the patriotic songs that are commonly done at certain times of the year, and they are sung in assemblies as well. Psalms are songs that are taken from the Book of Psalms, although the term would be properly construed, I think, as a generic thing, as a song of praise to God. Hymns are songs that are specifically addressed to God, which could have reference to praise or expressions of thanksgiving. Spiritual songs would have songs that teach spiritual concepts, biblical concepts. So those are the things that are the type of songs to be sung. And the obvious reason why is because we are admonishing one another. We are speaking to one another. We are edifying one another. And the only thing that edifies or builds up, the only basis of admonition, is the Bible, God's Word. And so anything that is not in accord with that is an inappropriate thing. Okay, the second thing is found in verse 19 of the text. You'll notice the phrase, singing and making melody in your heart. Singing and making melody. Someone says, wait a second, there is the instrument in that particular text. We just wanted to make note of that. The word is the Greek word psallo, P-S-A-L-L-O. The etymology of that term. Now let's make a point here, because I think it's important. We have a tendency sometimes to do this as well. The etymology is not the definition. So recognize that that's the case. In other words, the derivation of a word, where the word comes from, is not the way the word is necessarily used or what it necessarily means. It can give insight, and it certainly does in this case, but it doesn't define it. The word, as it was used in the first century, the making melody in your heart, had reference to singing. In fact, there are a number of times when that same exact word that is translated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, making melody in your heart, in Romans 15, 29, 1 Corinthians 14, 15, and James chapter 5, verse 13, the word sing in all three of those places is the Greek word psallo. So the use of the term and the definition of the term psallo is to sing a hymn, celebrate the praises of God in song. That's what the word means. The word is derived, or its etymology, means to twitch or twang. And so when you think of that, you think of a stringed instrument, twitching and twanging. Now, there is a proper point to be made here, though again, it is an outgrowth of the translation of Ephesians chapter 5. Where is the melody to be made? What is to be twitched and twanged? If you look at the context and the way in which this phrase is established, it is the heart that is the instrument that we are to play when we sing. It's a metaphorical use. It's something that is obvious when you consider it. But regardless, the word psallo does not inherently indicate a musical instrument, and in fact was not used in that way as it was used in the New Testament or Koine Greek, as Thayer indicates and Vine does as well. So, why do we sing? Because the instrument used is specified. The instrument is the heart. And the way in which we are to worship God is simply through edifying one another, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There is no indication of the use of an instrument anywhere in the New Testament. Type of music is singing, the type of song, spiritual songs, the purpose of the worship is to praise God and to teach men. So that gets to the third and final point that I want to make, and that is that our singing is not, nor should it be, a performance. Now, there are two reasons I say this. Because, again, typically it is very common in various churches, various denominations, for there to be performances. What happens is you've got a choir, for example. So everyone sits in the audience and listens to the choir perform a spiritual song. Well, that's not following this command for us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, because we're not speaking, we are listening, and that's all we're doing. The fact that it is a performance is typically understood and recognized because it is becoming more and more common at the end of that song for there to be applause that is offered. In other words, it is an expression, not saying that people go crazy or anything, but the expression, the use of applause is an indication is that you have done something that we have enjoyed or we have appreciated. That's what a performance is. You don't applaud. Well, I guess that might be something people do today. You know, let's give ourselves a hand because we all did a good job. But that's not the purpose in what we're doing when we're seeking to sing songs of praise to God. Secondly, and I don't want to go too far with regard to this where people might misconstrue. It is important for us to do the best we can in any aspect of worship we offer to God. That takes effort on our part. If we determine to learn new songs, if we have an interest in learning how to read music, if we have talent, well, that's something that is certainly beneficial and helpful. But when an emphasis is placed upon that, to where there is important placed upon what can only be recognized as the sensual aspect of singing as regarding making pleasant sounds. Well, there's a problem with that, number one, because it changes the emphasis from the speaking to one another. And by the way, four-part harmony was unknown in the first century. It was more of a chant, a monotone thing that was done at that time, not something that has the lilting harmonies and melodies that we have today. But secondly, it can be exclusionary, where individuals who do not have talent or ability, they feel less inclined to participate. And that's something that is completely foreign to this concept. So it's all right for us to practice. It's all right for us to try to be better as singers. But it is wrong for us to overemphasize that. And I think sometimes that is done, which leads to a couple of things. You realize that when the instrument of music was first introduced in the 1850s in a Church of Christ in Midway, Kentucky, the reason why is because the preacher at that time, as they were seeking to have some classes, because he said the singing was absolutely horrific, it sounded like a cat dying, said that it was just horrible, and they were trying to teach, and they were trying to improve with regard to their singing, and someone decided to actually bring in a melodeon to get the pitch in the beginning, and then to play along so that people could hear the parts, and it was so much better than it was before, that they decided to incorporate it into the worship over the objections of about half the congregation. So that's where instrumental music, which led to the establishment of the Christian denomination, the Disciples of Christ, where all that came from, is because people just wanted to sound better. When God could care less, as long as we're offering up the fruit of our lips sincerely in praise to Him, He could care less what it sounds like. That's the way men think, not the way God thinks. We need to keep that in mind. So there is a real reason why singing is specified, and whether we have a full understanding as to why God determined it should be that way, the fact remains that He did determine that it should be that way, and we should respect it and not be presumptive. Yes, Tom?
Just like we don't get human institutions to do our work for us in the church, we also don't need to get instruments to do our work for us when it comes to praise to God. It's supposed to be from the heart. And if we keep in mind that we're worshiping Spirit and truth, then we're to do it. We're not to hire that out, if you will.
Yeah.
Which is really what happens.
And by the way, there's another point I'm making, and that's very legitimate. Appreciate that. But I know the bell's about to ring. But when you're singing and someone doesn't sing like you want them to, you don't like the sound of the voice, or there's some lack of talent that is present, or someone's louder than what you like to sing, that kind of stuff, be a little bit more understanding and recognize that they're sincerely trying to worship God, and in that, just focus on your own responsibility to serve God acceptably. I think that that accord. I hate it if singing or the types of songs that are chosen or the ineffectiveness of the song leader or any particular individual in church leads to some kind of dissension or problem. I heard you the first time because my son saw him walking across it. But if that kind of thing happens, because singing is supposed to uplift us and encourage us, okay? We're going to pick up with Ephesians 5:22 and following, where we're talking about husband-wife relationship as it relates to Christ and the church as they illustrate one another. It's a very important and interesting study.